if you're newer to the class or if you don't get to come every week, we're taking an entire year to walk through the Old Testament and look at what it has to say about Christ. So we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament, not in the New, and there is a surprising volume of the Old Testament that deals with either the necessity of a Messiah, the character of the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, all of those things. And we've been seeing a lot of that as we've walked through. Just to kind of recap briefly, the three main ways that we see Christ in the Old Testament are, the first would be Christophanies, so that is a pre-incarnate physical manifestation of Christ in some means, where he comes and engages with his people in some manner. An example of that would be the burning bush that we walked through 2 weeks ago in Exodus chapter 3. And we'll see several more of those as we continue on in the Old Testament. So that's one method. Another is prophecies, and that would include covenants. Those are really just promises that are prophecies. We saw that all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And really everything else that we learn in the Old Testament about Christ is predicated on that first Genesis 3:15 promise, right? So sin enters the world, everything is corrupted from man's heart to the creation itself, and yet at that very moment, God promises, I'm going to send someone to fix this. So all of the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they all build on that promise. And then finally, the one that probably numerically is the most frequent in the Old Testament are types. And we've defined that several times, right? A type is really just a historical event, either a person, an institution, a process, an occurrence, something real in history, but something that God designed that way in order to teach us not only what he was teaching to the people in the moment, but something larger in scope concerning the Messiah. As, you know, I was trying to think of an example of how this works, right? In the Old Testament, these types, the description come first, but the full understanding comes later. Anyone remember the original Karate Kid? Not the new one, right? The original one. I know no one's gonna raise their hand because they're dating yourselves. Right? Yeah, Keith's willing to be honest. Thanks, Keith. Yeah, I do, right? Daniel goes to Mr. Miyagi. He wants to get trained, right? And the first thing that Miyagi does is have him painting the fence, right? And then what else is he learning? Come on, guys, help me out here. Wax on, wax off, right? Daniel has no idea what he's doing. He's like, this is ridiculous. Why am I doing this, right? He doesn't understand that is a type. Because what happens later is Miyagi explains to him, hey, what I was really teaching you is how to block, right? All the motions you need to learn karate, you just didn't understand it yet. That's a type, right? All these things in the Old Testament that were taught and were shown, and the people at the time had a small understanding, but later they would come to realize what they were really being taught. And that's what we get to see here today as we look at Exodus chapter 12. It's the Passover. It's a familiar story to many of you, but what we'll see is that God was teaching his people far more, and by his people, I mean us, far more than just what was happening during the historical event in Exodus 12. So today what we're going to see is two complementary pictures of the Passover, a historical picture and a Christ-centered picture. Right? And really Colossians 2, 16 and 17 describes what we're going to see. Paul there says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. He said those were types. They had things to teach you, right? The Sabbath is important, but even all those things were just shadows. The substance belongs to Christ. And that's what we're going to see this morning. In the passage, really, if you had to wrap everything up, it's this, that the dramatic event of Passover in Israel's history, right, that real event, didn't only fulfill the near-term promise that God would fulfill his promise to save and deliver his people and to build a nation through Abraham. It would do that, but it would also be the groundwork for understanding what would be required for true and spiritual liberation through the Messiah. That's chapter 12 in Exodus. So if you haven't yet, open up there, and really we're going to spend all of our time in the first 13 verses and then 22 and 23. We're not going to go through the entire chapter this morning. But we'll begin reading in verse 1, Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We'll stop there for now. Now, for context, as you remember, right, we're coming up now to the end of the 10 plagues. Right? Back in Genesis 15, if you remember that when we studied it, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless your family, but there's 400 years of slavery coming first. Well, that's happened now, right? Jacob and all of his sons move into Egypt. They blossom into a nation, but they've been enslaved by Egypt for 400 years. And then God says, now's the time. Now's when I redeem my people. And so he raises up Moses, as we saw in Exodus chapter 3. And so Moses goes, and now we've walked through 9 plagues by the time we get to Exodus chapter 12. And God put these plagues into place in order to show Pharaoh and the heathen Egyptians that he alone was God. That it was him and him alone that had power and authority and dominion, but Pharaoh refuses to submit. And so the people are still in Egypt. And now as God is preparing for the last plague, the 10th plague, that he knows will accomplish his ultimate goal and the people will be able to leave, he calls Moses and gives Moses some instructions for the people. He says, hey, before the 10th plague comes, you need to understand what's coming. So here's the directions beforehand. Now, this sets it apart from the other 9. That didn't happen in the first 9 plagues. Right? But here, Moses has instructions for the people. That's what we read in the first 13 verses. And then Moses then goes and tells the elders, and we'll read some of that as well in verses 22 and 23, because we get a few extra pieces of information. So that's what's happening. Here's the instructions that God is using to prepare his people for this last occurrence in the 10 plagues. And so the first thing that he does is we see that God gives instructions on the deliverance in the Passover. He says he's going to deliver his people. And he gives them instructions concerning 2 things that we just read. There's instructions concerning the lamb, first of all, and then instructions concerning the blood. So let's look at what God has to say about this lamb that he tells the people to prepare. Right? And it's interesting and detailed instructions because, again, remember at this point, there's no ceremonial law, right? Nothing has been set in place that would cause the people to think about sacrificing a lamb and for any reason at this point. So these are interesting directions. First, we see that the lamb would live with the people. God says, you're going to go pick a lamb out of the herd on the 10th of the month in verse 3, and then he says, you're going to kill it in verse 6. So for 4 days, you've removed this lamb from the flock. He's going to come live with you, with your family, not out in the pasture land. And that's a little strange, is it not? Why is God having the people grab a lamb and bring it into the home for 4 days and then kill it at the end of the 4 days? Well, for a couple reasons. First is it was an ever-present reminder for those 4 days that God was at work, right? That something was coming. As that lamb is no longer in the flock, but with the family running around, every time they see it or hear it bleeding, it's like, yeah, well, this is part of something God's working on. I don't claim to understand all of it, but he's moving. And it would also give them an opportunity to experience the innocence of that little lamb. And those of you that have kids, you know what's going to happen, right? The little kids are going to form a bond with this little lamb, right? It becomes a house pet. And then it gets killed. But there's instruction in that. Not only does it live with the people, but they're told it has to be 1 year old. Now, unlike what it may seem, that's not saying he's choosing a young lamb. What that's saying is you're choosing a fully grown adult lamb. At 1 year of age, the lamb had fully grown, it was weaned, it was independent. So they're told to choose a fully grown but young adult lamb in its prime. Then it had to be unblemished. This was perhaps the most important aspect of what's to come with the lamb. And of course, those of you that know your Old Testament history, as soon as the ceremonial law came into being, this becomes more common. But they're told, hey, when you go to choose this one lamb out of your herd, it can't be defective in any way. It can't be diseased or hurt or injured. It has to be perfect. Later in Leviticus 22, when they do receive the law, Moses tells the people and the priests this: speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, for it to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer it because it is not acceptable. When a man offers a sacrifice, it must be perfect to be accepted. God is setting a standard here. And the Passover lamb is the first time the people see the standard. And the standard for a sacrifice, for a substitute, is nothing short of perfection. Next, we see that the lamb is going to be killed by the people. All right, he says, gather this lamb, keep it for 4 days, and then everybody is going to kill it at twilight on the 14th at the same time. All right, if you look in verse 6, he says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. All of you, the entire country, is going to take the same action at the same time to kill the little lamb that's been living in your house for 4 days. Now, that probably seemed a little weird to them, right? Again, us, when we look back with our Old Testament lenses on, we're like, okay, that's normal. It was not normal. Not at this point. So it's going to be killed by the entire congregation. They're all going to be involved. Next, we see that the efficacy was personal. Everyone had to kill the lamb, but they all had to kill their own lamb. One lamb per household. If your household's too small, you get to share with your neighbor. But one lamb per home, right? No one else's lamb is going to suffice for what's coming. God says you all have to do it yourself. Your neighbor's lamb is not going to save you, nor can you kill two lambs and hope that maybe you'll save somebody else. Nope. Efficacy here through the lamb is personal. And finally, the lamb was killed, but it was meant to sustain. Verses 8 through 10, they're told that not only are you going to kill it, but you're going to eat it. And there's some specific instructions, and there's a lot to be learned there too. We're not going to get into that this morning. But the lamb, not only was it going to be killed, because that would provide deliverance, but it would also sustain them for the journey that was about to happen. Because he says, once this happens, it's going to come quick. Be ready. Be clothed. Be packed. You're going to eat this lamb, and that's what's going to give you the strength for the journey that's about to come, because he's going to lead them out of Israel that night. It's going to provide their sustenance as well. Interesting and detailed directions, are they not, for this deliverance that's coming. Well, next, God gives instructions concerning the blood. Look again at verse 7. It says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So there were some things that the people had to take on face value here. When these instructions come, knowing that God is going to bring the worst that they've seen yet, right? Again, they've walked through 9 plagues, and some of them were horrible. And God says that the worst one is coming yet. So if you want to be delivered, do these things. And they probably sounded weird. They're supposed to paint their door with the blood of this little lamb that they've just lived with. And then they have to trust that that's sufficient to deliver them from whatever's coming. They had to accept that the blood would protect them. That this odd occurrence of painting my doorpost with the blood of this little lamb is somehow going to keep me safe during whatever God has planned next. They didn't need full understanding. I mean, just think about that. There's definitely some Jewish dads painting the lintels of their houses saying, this doesn't really make me feel safe. This is kind of strange. I'm a little worried for my family. But whether he felt strange or not, Whether he understood exactly what was happening or not, nonetheless, he would be delivered if he felt, if he obeyed. Next, the people had to apply the blood as a cleansing covering. Shift down to verse 22. Here Moses is recounting these instructions to the elders, but we get an extra piece of information. He says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." Again, oddly specific directions. Not only do you have to put this blood on your doorpost, but you have to use the right plant to do it. What was the purpose there? Well, again, this is the beginning of the law that comes, but later when the full Mosaic law comes into place, hyssop is always used in conjunction with purification. That was its purpose. In Numbers 19, when the Israelites are given directions on how to purify someone who had touched a dead body, hyssop was involved. In Leviticus 14, when they get the instructions on how to cleanse a leper who had been healed, the whole cleansing process, part of that process involved hyssop. It was always involved in cleansing and purification. God says that needs to be a part of this ceremony for you. And again, did they have full understanding at the time? Not yet. They're just painting the fence. And finally, with the blood, they had to rely only on the blood. Note the end of verse 22. "None of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning." The people are told, look, you're going to slaughter this innocent lamb. You're going to eat it. You're going to put its blood on your doorposts. And then you're going to have a seat. Your part here is done. There's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you can add to this ceremony. You're going to paint the door, and you're going to wait. Right? You can't paint the blood and then feel like, well, maybe we'll go outside and gather the congregation together and sing psalms. That sounds like a good idea. Maybe we'll gather everyone together and have a corporate prayer meeting. No, God says, here's what you do. No more and no less. You use the blood, and that's it. There's nothing else you can add. No more is required, and no less is sufficient. That's it. Detailed directions. Well, the natural question is, why do they even have to do this? What's coming? Right? Why all these detailed directions with a lamb and its blood? Well, God explains what's coming next in the judgment for the Passover. He says, here's what I'm bringing. You've seen 9 plagues, but this one's different. Look at verse 12. God explains, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." That capitalized word Lord in your Bible is the proper name of God, Yahweh, that was revealed in Exodus 3. He says, this is different than the rest. I'm not only bringing a plague, I'm not only showing my power, this is judgment. And why? Because I am Yahweh. There's no one else. And it's my right and part of my holy character to judge. That's what he's teaching. We don't like to talk about this part of God's character as much as we do his compassion and his grace and his mercy, and all of those are 100% necessary, and we should dwell on those, but judgment is no less a part of God's character than any of that. If there's no judgment, then he's not just, and if he's not just, he is not worthy of your worship. It's a part of his holy character. He says, I'm bringing judgment for what? Against all the gods of Egypt. This is a judgment against idolatry in all its forms. Not just the pagan idolatry of the Egyptians, but any kind of unbelief in Yahweh as the single, sole, holy, just God. He says, I'm bringing judgment. Why? Because I am Yahweh. That refrain echoes through the whole book of Exodus. Back in Exodus verse 2, God explained this to Moses as he was still preparing him. It says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. Then he wants all the congregation, not just the leader, but the people. A few verses later in Exodus 6:6, He tells Moses, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment." But it wasn't even just his own people he wants to understand this. In Exodus 7:5, he explains it to the Egyptians. He says, "Look, through what I'm about to do, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And just like his own people, he wants the congregation to understand, but he wants the leaders to understand as well because of the position they're in. So in Exodus 7:17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you, Pharaoh, shall know that I am Yahweh." Judgment is a part of his character. And this is where he's bringing that to bear on everyone in this situation, Egyptians and Israelites alike. Which brings us to the next thing that he wants them to understand, and that's the judgment was universal in scope. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "I will go through the land of Egypt. I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Now, if you recall, in some of the plagues, God drew a distinction between the areas of Egypt where the Egyptians lived and Goshen, the area of Egypt where the Israelites lived. All right? In the fourth plague with the flies, they were only contained to the Egyptian part of the country, not to Goshen. In the fifth plague with the death of the cattle, same thing. There was a distinction between Goshen and everywhere else. In the seventh plague with the hail, it only hailed on the Egyptians. In the ninth plague with the darkness, there was only darkness in the land of Egypt except for Goshen, where God's people were. God drew a distinction. He said, "These are mine and you're not, and I want to show you that." But here, when he gets to the judgment of unbelief against a holy God, it is universal in scope. There's no distinction between the area where the Israelites live and the area where the Egyptians live. He says, "This is coming in the entire land of Egypt. Judgment for not understanding who I am and responding properly is universal in scope." And he wants the Israelites to understand that just as much as the Egyptians. And then finally, he's teaching the judgment was applied to a substitute for God's people. That's why all the detailed instructions about the lamb and the blood. Passover lamb would be slaughtered, the blood applied to the door. And in verse 13, this is why, because when that judgment comes, he says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Two pieces to that. Right, he says, first of all, the blood is a sign for you, for the people. Right? Why? Well, it would bring them comfort knowing that something is occurring here that God says will allow me to be passed over when this judgment comes. When he comes to strike down the firstborn in the entire land of Egypt, Egyptian and Israelite alike, this is a sign for me that's not required of me. That's a comfort to the people. It was also a reminder that they were not exempt. They were just being provided a substitute. God says, "You may be my people. I've shown you that. I've drawn a distinction, but you're not exempt from judgment. But I am giving you a substitute." And how does that work? Well, the next part of the verse, he says, "The blood is a sign for you, but when I see the blood," right, it was a sign for the destroyer as well, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." The blood was a sign for God, a sign for the destroyer, which, by the way, is most likely another Christophany, another pre-incarnate occurrence of Christ, although that's not our focus for today, But when God brings judgment, when this destroyer visits every home in the land of Egypt, without exception, there's a death that's required. Either the firstborn in the house, or if the blood is on the door, then the destroyer passes over and says, "No, that debt's already been paid. I don't need to enter that house. I can see the evidence of that death." It was a sign for God as well as a sign for the people. And note what it says that God is looking at. This is really important. God says, "The blood shall be a sign for you, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." What caused the destroyer to pass over the house? Was it the character of the people inside it? No. He didn't even look inside the house. He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." there's nothing else he's looking at. He gave them specific instructions, and he said, the only thing that concerns me when my destroyer walks through every home in the land of Egypt is, do I see the blood? We need to understand that. It's not that he was looking inside the house and saying, oh, that's an Israelite and that's an Egyptian. No, their background wasn't important here. He didn't look in the house and say, well, this home has generous people as opposed to selfish, or they're kind instead of evil, or no. The character of the people in the homes was not in sight. The only thing he looked at, by his own words, was the blood. That alone was the distinction on which houses required the death of the firstborn and which houses would be passed over because a substitute had been applied. It was the blood. And you can see where this is going. It's not a mystery. Right? The real meaning of Passover then comes into full play later when God expands his revelation, right? Revelation is progressive. He taught them one thing here. He teaches us even more now. The whole event, while real, while historic, while fulfilling God's promise to Abraham to bring his people out of slavery after 400 years, it does all of that. But more than that, it lays a blueprint for the greater freedom from sin's consequences, the greater freedom from our own guilt under judgment, not just a political freedom from a foreign nation. Right? Not just leading his people out from under the yoke of Pharaoh, but leading his people throughout all history out from under the yoke of sin and death. Therefore, speaking on this verse, on verse 13, Spurgeon says this, what a grand gospel statement this is. When the sinner sees the blood, it is for his comfort, but it is God's sight of the blood that is, after all, the grand thing. It is God's view of the blood of Christ that is the all-important matter. When he looks at Christ on the cross and is satisfied with the atonement that he there offered, the Lord passes over all those for whom Christ died as a substitute. That's the big picture. Just like Colossians 2, 16 and 17 said, that the Passover was beneficial in and of its own right, but it was a shadow. The substance is Christ. Okay, so how does this all apply to that then? Well, let's go back to the judgment and work backwards to the Lamb and the blood. All right, so we looked at God's judgment in Passover, but God's bringing an eternal judgment, right? It wasn't just judgment then. That was one judgment. We saw judgment in the flood. We saw judgment at the Tower of Babel. Now we're seeing judgment here with the Egyptians. These are localized. But eventually, in order to fulfill Genesis 3:15, right, in order to go back for God to be able to make that a reality, when he said, I'm bringing one that's going to fix the whole sin problem, in order to do that, it means there has to be a judgment on a global scale. It's still part of his holy character, and it's coming. And when it does, it will be universal in scope, this time not just universal to the land of Egypt, but universal to all mankind. Acts 17:30 says this perhaps most clearly, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Egypt had its day of reckoning, but that's coming for everyone. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for every man once to die, and after that the judgment. Judgment is universal in scope. And what does the judgment bring? Right, God was directive in the case of the Passover. He told the Egyptians, look, if you don't let my people go, here's what's coming. I'm going to require the death of your firstborn. That was the judgment for the Passover. What is the result of the judgment coming for the eternal judgment? Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, all the way back to Genesis 3 again, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now it's not the death of a firstborn, it's every person. We all owe a life because all of us have rejected Yahweh. But the good part is that even with the eternal judgment, it's still applied to a substitute for God's people. And that was really the real meaning of the Passover. Not just the death of a firstborn, but every individual death is required. But just like the Israelites, the death that was required in their home was paid by the Lamb. The death that you and I require under a holy judgment from a holy God has been paid by a holy substitute. And note that in both, God chooses the substitute. Right, this is important for us to understand. Yes, he offers a substitute for the judgment, but it's his choice. It's not yours, and it's not mine. The Israelites didn't get to say, well, yeah, my neighbor is going to slaughter a lamb, but I'm going to offer some money, and my neighbor on the other side is going to sing a song. And, you know, we've all kind of got our own ways to have the substitute applied. No, that doesn't work. God says, here's my way. Here's my substitute. Here's my instructions. And you don't get to choose. That's the way. No less applies to us. We don't get to choose how to make ourselves right with God. It's not our choice. The substitute is provided by the one that's bringing the judgment. It's not our choice. And he chose Christ. I like the way he says it in Luke 9:35 at the Transfiguration. So some of the apostles are there. They get to see Jesus revealed in all of his divine glory. And then God speaks from heaven during that encounter and says this in Luke 9:35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God says, this is the substitute. And this alone. My chosen one. The lamb was the instruction for the Israelites in the Passover. Christ is God's chosen substitute for the eternal judgment. No choice on our part. Well, then what about the eternal deliverance? Let's go back and look at all those very detailed descriptions that God gave the Israelites. And knowing that it's a type, knowing that he was fast-forwarding and talking about Christ himself, let's take a look. But before we get there, let's just establish the fact that he was, in fact, talking about Christ. That the whole Passover is, in fact, a type of God's only Son. We've all heard the words, right? Christ is the Passover lamb. We're familiar with that expression, or many of us are anyway, but often we don't necessarily know where it comes from. Well, there's several places that talk about it in the New Testament. First would be John 1:29. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, is baptizing in the wilderness. It's a baptism of repentance. And he sees Christ walking up to him, and he says this in John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's the first one to call him the Lamb, and he calls him the Lamb because he removes the penalty for judgment. Paul puts it very directly in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Right? You remember, we spent a year studying the Corinthians. That church had some serious moral issues. And when in one of the sections where Paul is talking to them about living a holy life, about being unleavened, about living righteously, he says the reason you ought to do that in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He said, look, you've already been bought. You've been paid for. You've been passed over in the judgment, so start acting like it. And then Christ himself, ultimately, this is where we really see this, when Christ has the last Passover meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, right? You know what he says there. He takes the Passover that had been celebrated by the Jews for generations, and he says, look, that whole meal, the whole reason you're told in other parts of Exodus 12 that we're not getting to this morning to do this every year is because it all was leading to me. Right? He says that himself. Luke 22:19. They're having the Passover. And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They had done it in remembrance of the liberation from slavery in Egypt for thousands of years. And Jesus says, that's not the full substance. That's the shadow. What you're really doing is doing it in remembrance of me. You just didn't know it yet. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. right there you have the death and the blood, the two things God gave the most instructions on, the lamb and the blood. And Jesus says, it's all me. You were painting the fence and now you know why. So let's take a look. Right, here's the things that God told the people about the lamb. Right, we walked through those very specific and oddly specific directions for the Israelites at the time. And he said, look, you're going to choose the lamb on the 10th. You're going to keep it with you, live with it for 4 days, and then you're going to kill it on the 14th. Why? Well, that was all to get them to understand that God was moving, to see the lamb's innocence, all of those things. Well, Christ fulfilled every piece of that, right? He didn't walk out of the desert as a grown man and go straight to the cross. No, he lived with the people. Right? John 14:2, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ lived with the people. And it was for the same reasons. Right? A, so that the people would see that God was moving as Jesus taught and healed and had compassion. He was explaining the kingdom not only in words, but in everything that he did. Just like that lamb showed them innocence and showed them that something was coming, so Christ lived with the people to lay the groundwork for the cross. Interestingly, the number of days, 4 days, that the lamb lived with the people is also the same amount of time that Christ spent in Jerusalem on the Passover week. It was 4 days from the time he entered Jerusalem to when the Passover occurred. Second of all, the lamb was supposed to be chosen in its prime, right? A young lamb, not a baby, right? Not helpless because it's weak, not frail because it's old, but a lamb in its prime. And that was exactly when Christ was crucified. He wasn't a boy or a toddler, right? Too weak to defend himself so that his death might have been blamed on someone else. He wasn't old and frail so that his death might have been blamed on something else. No, he was in his prime, and that was for a purpose as well. Christ said it himself in John 10:17 and 18. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Christ was in his prime and laid down his life of his own accord to be the substitute for you and I. And of course, the lamb had to be unblemished, and so was Christ. And then again, this is really the crux of the entire piece of the instructions concerning the lamb, and the entire piece of all the sacrificial system. Every lamb that was slaughtered every day in the temple throughout all of Jewish history was prefiguring the perfection of Christ. He was sinless. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? He had no sin, and that's why he's the only substitute. Because if a substitute has to be perfect, if perfection is required, there's only one. Because there's only one God-man. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He tells the church, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter says Christ is the only perfect lamb. He fulfills all the requirements of the sacrifice in order to be acceptable in God's sight, as we read in Leviticus 18. But not only does he do that, he's the only one that can. Right? No one else meets that standard. Then we're told the lamb was to be killed by the people. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. Sometimes we like to think, maybe, you know, to salve our own consciences, that it was only the leaders that killed Christ, right? Or maybe even only the Jews, right? We probably would have done something a little different. No, he was killed by the people, and that includes you and I. In Luke 23:18, again, just a few short days after Christ had entered Jerusalem, and the people threw their coats on the ground and declared him to be the Messiah, the Son of David. A few days later, they said this in Luke 23:18. But all the people cried out together, saying, away with this man, that is the perfect Christ, and release for us Barabbas, the terrorist. The people killed Christ. Paul says, or Peter rather, says the same thing in Acts 3, verse 13, when he's speaking again to the congregation in one of his early sermons, speaking to the people. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." He tells that to the people. The people killed Christ, and we are included in that. Next, the efficacy of the lamb was personal, right? We read that every home had to slaughter their own lamb. You couldn't rely on your neighbor's lamb or the fact that 10,000 other lambs were being slaughtered somewhere in Israel. No. You had to do it for yourself. The efficacy was personal at that point for each home. And the eternal deliverance efficacy is personal as well. Right? We can't be saved by someone else's faith. As much as we may want to, parents, we can't save our kids. That's not the way it works. We can be obedient. We can teach. We can proclaim the gospel. We can do all of those things and must do those things. But ultimately, we can't save our children. You can't save your spouse. You can't save your neighbor, your coworker. And yet we are to be obedient in explaining the gospel. But it's not going to be you that saves them. It has to be personal. That's why Romans 10:9 is written the way that it is, and you guys know it, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Right? There's no opportunity there for third-person salvation. The efficacy of Jesus Christ as your substitute is personal. And finally, the lamb was killed, and yet it sustained. They slaughtered the lamb and used its blood to allow them to be passed over when the judgment came, and yet, even dead, the lamb sustained them for their journey out of Israel. Right? That was their last meal in Israel. I mean, in Egypt, sorry. Right? It sustained them as they began their trek towards Israel. So Christ was killed, and yet he is the one that sustains. Right? No less so than the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we require the sustenance of Christ, even after his blood has been applied for us. He sustains. Paul explains this in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Right? Again, a familiar passage. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. I know how to live in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul said, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I have sustenance. I have the strength to go on because I'm feeding on Christ. Matthew Henry put it this way: "The paschal lamb was killed not to be looked upon only, but to be fed upon. So also we must, by faith, make Christ ours, just as we do that which we eat. And we must receive spiritual strength and nourishment from Christ just as we do physical nourishment from our food." Christ is our lamb, and yet he also must be daily sustenance for our pilgrim journey, just like the Israelites. So that's where Christ is the lamb. What about the blood? They were given specific directions about the blood of the lamb. Here's what we looked at. First, we see that the people were to accept that the blood would deliver, even though it seemed weird, right? This had never been asked of them before. They know something horrible is coming, and yet all they're supposed to do is paint blood on their doorpost and then sit back and go, "I hope that works." No less so, we also have to accept that the blood will deliver. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near," that is, near to a holy God, "by the blood of Christ." You guys are familiar with Ephesians 2, perhaps, but I love that passage. And just before the verse that I read in verse 5, it talks about being alive with Christ. In verse 6, it talks about being seated with Christ in the heavens. In verse 10, it talks about the fact that we're the workmanship of Christ. And all of that comes through the blood. We have to rely on the blood. Romans 5:9, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Right? The blood of the Lamb saved the Israelites from suffering the death of their firstborn like the Egyptian did. And the blood of Christ saves us from the wrath of God. And just like it was then, the only thing that a holy God is looking at when he comes to you to apply eternal justice is the blood. And I can't express how grateful I am for that. Because if he was looking in the house, at the person in the house, I'm doomed. And so are you. But the only thing he's looking at is the blood. Because it's the blood of his perfect substitute. We also have to recognize the blood, the fact that it has cleansing power. The Israelites were to apply the blood with hyssop, a symbol of purification, and Christ's blood does no less for us. David understood this even at his period of history. In Psalm 51:7, he cries out to the Lord and says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." See, David was looking ahead to the Messiah. He understood that no matter what he had done, and let's not sugarcoat it, David was an adulterous murderer. And despite that, he knew that the one that was coming could make him whiter than snow, that would purify everything about him. We're told this in Revelation 7:14. This verse specifically in context is talking about saints that come out of the tribulation, but it applies to all of the saints. Revelation 7:14 says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and the saints that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Christ's blood cleanses you, and it cleanses me. And finally, we have to rely only on the blood. The people were told, paint the doorposts and do nothing else. Then you sit and you wait on God's timing, and deliverance will come. And you and I have to rely on nothing but the blood. And this trips up a lot of well-meaning believers, right? It's not the blood in my church attendance. It's not the blood in my tithing. It's not the blood in the way that I treat my spouse or my kids. It's not the blood in the number of mornings I spend in a devotion. None of that saves. Although they may be good things, it is only the blood. God said, I'm looking at one thing. And it's not your attendance, your tithes, your character. None of that is what saves. It's important. But the only thing that's going to save you is the blood. The application of Christ's perfect life, his perfect obedience, his sinless death, and that blood applied to you the way that he explained to his disciples in the Lord's Supper, he says, that's it. And you have to rely on that and only that. And if you think there's anything else you're doing that contributes even in a small way to your salvation, you're in danger. Just like the Israelites would have been if they set foot beyond that threshold. Now there's no salvation from the destroyer. It's only the blood. We have to be super careful in the way that we address that. And so if you take all of that and wrap it up, I love Hebrews 10, and I'll leave you with this. In this one passage, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, the writer of Hebrews incorporates every single piece of what we've just talked about. Listen to this, and if you know the passage, just let it sink in. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, there's the blood, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, there's the death of the Lamb, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, there's the hyssop and the cleansing power, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And who is it that promised to do this, to save through the blood? It's the one who says, I am Yahweh. He is faithful. So what should you think about this week? Right? Some of the applications are direct in an understanding of salvation, but here's what you ought to be considering. Contemplate the universal scope of God's judgment for sin this week. If you're not a believer in Christ, that means you're in the position of the Egyptians, and you owe a life. And it will be called to account. If you're a believer, though, you owe no less. You still owe your life, but but a substitute was provided, God's chosen substitute. He paid for that debt if you're a believer. Understand, though, that we owed that same penalty. We've just been given a Passover based on Christ's work on your behalf. And we're to rely only on the blood. Consider that this week. Take a look at your own, if you're a believer, your own understanding of your salvation, and just contemplate. Really, am I thinking that I'm contributing something, even a small thing, to my salvation? Yes, we're supposed to be increasing in holiness. We're to be working out our salvation. But none of that is because it contributes to salvation. All that is because you've already been saved. Consider whether or not you're really thinking that you're adding anything to the blood of Christ. And if you are, I'd encourage you to repent. And finally this week, there's one other thing. Go down and look at verse 27. We didn't read this. I saved it to the last. But after Moses gives all of these instructions to the Israelites, after he says God is coming through this land and he's going to require a death in every household, but you get a pass, what is their response? And I love the fact that this is the way they respond. The Israelites don't get it right all the time. But when he's explaining to them how they're to do this over and over in verse 27, he says, you're going to say to your children when they ask why you're doing this, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And here's the response that I want you to think about this week. The people bowed low and worshiped. That's the right response. Even if none of this is new material for you, your right response as we contemplate Christ's work as the Passover lamb and his blood on our behalf, the only proper response is to bow low and worship. Pray that we would do that this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who is bigger than we often consider. God, you are holy and just. You do not let sin go unpunished. You will not acquit the guilty. And so every one of us, I pray, would understand and contemplate the fact that because we have not treated you as Yahweh as we ought, that we are guilty. But Father, in your mercy and grace, you didn't stop there. You chose a substitute to provide on our behalf, one that cost you greatly. And you chose to provide him to give his life on our behalf, his blood with its cleansing power to redeem and justify us in your sight, where when you look on us, what you see is his perfect cleansing sacrifice and blood. Father, what a gift. Thank you for the way that you move in grace and mercy in addition to justice. I pray that if we have been covered by Christ's blood, if we have repented and believed, that we would not take that for granted, but this week we would stop and take time to bow low and worship. And if there are those here who have not yet, that they would understand that while you are a just God who is bringing judgment because it is just that you do so, that you also hold out the hope of their salvation to them, that they too can repent and believe in the one that would cause them to be passed over when their life is required. Pray for these things in the name of the one who is our substitute. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.